Isaiah 36, as you're turning there, begins another kind of section. It's actually just sort of a departure. The big section change is really chapter 40, but chapters 36 through 39 is a departure from our regular study in Isaiah, because most everything we've been reading has been the prophet's writings, just thus says the Lord kind of stuff. And suddenly we get this four chapter section of a historic interlude, or an historic interlude. By the way, that's one of those parts of speech that really annoys me, is when you have to say an before a word that starts with H, because it doesn't make any sense. It's a leftover English rule from England. Think about it. An historic, that makes sense. But we say historic, we don't say historic. So you don't say an historic, you say a historic or an historic, right? Let's rebel, okay? Anyway, so there you go. So historic narrative. Did I drill that into you enough? Four chapters of historic narrative rather than the prophetic writings that we've seen so far. They focus on events in the reign of King Hezekiah, who, if you recall, Hezekiah was a pretty good king. The Bible tells us that 2 Chronicles 29 talks about him quite a bit, that he did right in the sight of the Lord, that he restored worship in the temple after having it cleansed because it had lied. It had been empty, not being used very much, okay? So he had it cleansed, and then we're going to take English instruction from you? I don't think so. So he had it cleansed, and they rededicated, kind of got everything going back in order, and even had that Passover, if you were with us in our Second Chronicles study, where there was kind of a late Passover, which was allowed in the law because it wasn't ready yet. It hadn't been cleansed yet by the time that all happened. He also, throughout Jerusalem and all of Judah, removed the high places and the altars and the pillars. Those Asherah poles and things, those idolatrous kind of places, including the idol that Moses had made it, but he didn't make it to be an idol. That was the Nehushtan, that bronze serpent that he had raised up in the wilderness, according to the instruction of God. By the days of King Hezekiah, they were worshiping that as an idol, you know, giving it the name Nehushtan. So he broke that all to pieces. He also ordered the people to fulfill their biblical duty to tithe so that the priests wouldn't have to leave the temple anymore, you know, to go find other jobs as they had before. So the priests and the Levites were supported by the people's tithe. And so it was a great thing. 2 Chronicles 31 talks about his reign. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. So this was a good guy. This was a great guy to have as king over Judah. There wasn't a lot of them. There were a few of them. And Hezekiah seems to have been one of the best they ever had. So understand now that in Isaiah 36, as we go to this historic narration, then this is where we are in the timeline. King Hezekiah is Hezekiah over Judah. And we read, now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the Fuller's Field. So it's the 14th year of King Hezekiah, which is the year 715 B.C. And the Assyrians had already accomplished what is known by Bible teachers basically as the Assyrian captivity. And that's when the northern kingdom of Israel had been totally taken over by Assyria. And the Jews up there were all either killed or deported and enslaved and never to be heard from again. So the Assyrian captivity had happened, but Assyria wasn't done yet, because the kingdom of Judah, remember the Jews had divided up after the days of Solomon because of a civil war. There was the northern kingdom of Israel, which had just gotten wiped out, and now the southern kingdom of Judah is left. And so the Assyrian king Sennacherib wanted to possess Judah's lands also. He succeeded in seizing all of the fortified cities except one, and Jerusalem, the one that was left, the toughest one to get, but it was next on his list. And if you recall, we've talked about this, Isaiah chapter 8, we talked about this, where this is exactly what Isaiah had prophesied back in chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them, meaning on the Jews, the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it was so he's talking about the Assyrian army as floodwaters. And I think the message we did in Isaiah chapter 8 was called the Assyrian flood, which kind of explains that. And it will rise up over all its channels, go over all its banks. So describing the Assyrian Empire as expanding very rapidly. And then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck. So that description there of floodwaters reaching all but the highest point, all like basically water encapsulating this nation's body except for its head, which was Jerusalem. So this is what Isaiah had prophesied, the Lord said would happen, was Assyria coming in and basically taking over all of the southern kingdom of Judah except Jerusalem. And this is what's happened. So the Assyrian flood pretty much had drowned everything but the head of Judah, which was Jerusalem. Now, the book of 2 Kings gives us one detail that Isaiah leaves out here because it's not really essential to follow the flow of the story, but it's probably important lest you think of Hezekiah as a flawless guy. I think it's important that we point this out. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18 gives us this detail that happens between this invasion force coming in and what takes place in Isaiah 36 at this meeting in chapter 36, verse 2. So 2 Kings chapter 18 tells us, where should we pick up? We should pick up probably around maybe verse 14. Hezekiah, he sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. So we just saw that we just saw in Isaiah 36, verse 2, that the king of Assyria had sent this guy from Lachish. But before he sent this guy, he was in Lachish, and what we see is, verse 14, he sent to him and said, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So there's this lack of faith here where he's like, oh, I'm sorry, you know, what can I do? How much can I pay you to get you to leave me alone? Does this sound like an elementary school kid who's getting picked on? If I give you my lunch money, will you stop beating me up, sort of thing? Well, the problem with that, and Sennacherib knows this, and unfortunately our governments today, even our own government, doesn't seem to understand this, that when you give the bully your lunch money to get you to stop, to get him to stop beating you up, once he has the money, what's there to prevent him from beating you up anyway? You know, it's not like he's going to be honorable about it. He's a bully. Well, Sennacherib isn't honorable about this as well because he gets the money. He's like, well, now that I have the money, what's to stop me from taking Jerusalem anyway? And that's when he sent this guy to say, you know, you better surrender or else. So why haven't we figured this out yet? Why haven't we figured out when you give the devil his due that the devil just wants more? He just demands more. I don't know if you follow the history and the present of the nation of Israel. But just recently we saw this great idea by the Israeli government that if we, or if they, I should say, if they decided to withdraw from the Gaza Strip and four of the northern West Bank settlements, if we just withdraw and we give that land to the Palestinians, then they'll be nice to us. Then there'll be peace. Then they'll be happy. Then the Arab world won't hate us. Then the Palestinians won't be launching terrorist attacks against us. That worked brilliantly, didn't it? Yeah, it didn't work at all. You still see Israel in the news almost every day because of Palestinians performing terroristic attacks against them. So, and you know, that happened in September, so it's only October now. It didn't even work for a month. What about this great idea that Russia has to say, well, Iran has been making these, like advancing towards making nuclear weapons, so what we think we should do is to keep them from making nuclear weapons. What we should do is we should support their nuclear energy program. That'll stop them, because that will make them sane. You know, there's nothing sane about Iran. And again, the United States government has done not that far, but has said, okay, we'll make some economic concessions here to encourage this nuclear energy program. I'm sure that if we're nice to them and we encourage them to make nuclear energy, they won't bother spending any time or money making nuclear weapons. Brilliant. Give the bully your lunch money and see what happens. It's brilliant. So we see Hezekiah doing the same thing, not figuring this out. Sennacherib had it all figured out. Hezekiah didn't seem to. Now that I have the money, what's to stop me from invading Jerusalem? Now, admittedly, he would prefer that Jerusalem would simply surrender. Jerusalem is a walled city, which means you either lose a lot of your soldiers trying to get into the city, or you put the city to siege, which costs you a lot of money because you have to surround the city and cut off the supplies going in and out, food and water and these kind of things, so that it takes you months or sometimes years of camping out around a city, and you're having to pay your soldiers at all this point in order to get in and conquer the city. So, of course, he would rather intimidate them and say, hey, Jerusalem, I'm going to get you. So why don't you just surrender? That was the point. So he sends in Rabshakeh, who seems to be this commander of his army or some kind of head honcho officer guy, sends with a large army to offer surrender rather than destruction, which he thinks is a better deal all around. So Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household. So basically Eliakim is Hezekiah's chief of staff. And Shebna, the scribe, and Yoach, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? So these three guys sent out from Hezekiah to hear the message that Sennacherib's commander might be bringing, and Rabshakeh tells them, hey, tell Hezekiah that he's got no hope of being delivered. You might remember we talked about the recent alliance that they had made with Egypt, how they had gone down sending ambassadors with a train of donkeys and camels loaded with riches, going down through instead of through Philistine territory in the trade routes going through the Arabah, you know, the real difficult place. If this isn't ringing a bell, I think it was chapter 30. And hope it was chapter 30. Yeah, it was pretty much all of chapter 30, this attempt at an Egyptian alliance. And in fact, by the world standards, it did work. Although when you make an alliance with Egypt, at least in Bible times, I'm not commenting on them now, but at least in Bible times, when you made an alliance with Egypt, it wasn't really a great deal for you. They were kind of like kind of like, well, the gag version of a crutch. You know, the gag version of a cup is the dribble glass, right? So you go to drink it and it spills all down your shirt. Well, the gag version of a crutch would be it has a rubber bottom or something. So you give it to somebody who just had leg surgery or something and they lean on this crutch and then it falls out from underneath them. Yeah, what a great idea. Well, in this case, they're a bruised reed, which means they're even more dangerous than a gag crutch, which is you lean on it like a cane, but since it's bruised, it's going to fall, it's going to tip, which is then going to pierce your hand. Ah, that's really funny. So this is what Pharaoh was to those who made alliances with him. He'd say, oh yeah, what a great idea. And we'll help. And then he would change his mind and say, I don't think we're going to help. This is a little too dangerous. He'd just kind of bend over. So, and fall, you know, in this case, he would turn around, you know, he would come and then the army would come against him and say, oh, never mind, change my mind, you know, and leave. So, that was a problem. So Rabshakeh saying, you know, who are you relying on? The staff of this crushed reed on Egypt, which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. What, of course, Rabshakeh also might expect Hezekiah to say, well, you know, I'm not relying on Egypt. I'm relying on the Lord our God, because that was Hezekiah's nature, even though he had recently kind of fallen into that whole, we're peeling the gold off the temple to give to you so you won't beat us up. And so, you know, if he said, well, we're relying on the Lord our God, in anticipation of that response, Rabshakeh says, well, isn't your God upset with you? I mean, after all, you just tore down all the high places. Now, Rabshakeh's understanding, because he's from Nineveh, because he's from the Assyrian empire, he is used to people having gods that wanted to be worshipped in the high places and pagan ways and stuff. Our God didn't want to be worshipped in that way. He forbade that. And Hezekiah was actually being obedient when he had those things torn down and said, no, you're going to worship at this altar, at the temple, at the altar of sacrifice. This is the one place where God has established his name, not the rest of those things. So Rabshakeh had misunderstood. He heard reports about the destruction of Hezekiah's destruction of the high places and just assumed that, oh, your God's upset with you. And, you know, a lot of times our attempts to please God or the decisions that we make in order to be pleasing to God get misunderstood by outsiders. And maybe you've experienced this kind of thing where you're praying or you're reading the word and you're going, Lord, it seems like this is something I'm supposed to do. And you do it. And people just start radically misunderstanding it. You know, a Christian decides, well, certain forms of entertainment, you know, I'm going to burn all those CDs, or I'm going to stop going to this kind of concerts, or I'm going to stop, you know, going to movies or whatever a Christian, a believer through prayer and Bible reading decides, you know, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes, or I'll be careful what I listen to, and they get rid of that out of their life. Well, then the family starts accusing God of, well, your God doesn't allow any fun. Your God just doesn't let you listen to good music or watch good movies or whatever. And so they misunderstand what's going on. And that happens in a lot of different areas. You know, a Christian makes a commitment to tithe and their friends go, oh man, you know, your God, he's always just begging for money and you're just being duped by that televangelist. Well, and in that case, it's probably true, but you get the idea. When you get fired up for Bible study, I mean, frankly, if you're a Thursday night church attender, you know, it's like, you're not doing this because you have nothing better to do, probably. It's because you're on fire for the Word of God. Give me more of the Word of God. Well, your coworkers or your family or friends start going, man, you're getting brainwashed. You know, it's like, there's stuff to do on Thursday. You're in church on Thursday. Church is for Sunday, man. What are you doing? And so they misunderstand. And Rabshakeh misunderstood. You tore down these altars. Your God's mad at you. Well, God was actually pleased because of that. So it says in verse 8, now therefore, Rabshakeh says, come make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll even give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. So now he's, I don't know if he honestly believes that he's called by God to attack Jerusalem or if he's just mocking the God of Israel. But either way, what he's saying is, hey, if you can put riders on them, we'll give you 2,000 horses. You know, it's sort of like the guy, you know, oh, I can fight you with one hand tied behind my back sort of thing. I'll give you 2,000 horses and you still won't be able to defend yourself against us. So, you know, and since you couldn't even put 2,000, you know, riders on horses, how do you think you're going to possibly win this conflict is what he's saying. Well, Eliakim and Shebna and Joach said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand, and don't speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you who speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? It's a promising future there. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not lead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. So when Hezekiah's three guys came out, and this guy saying, oh man, you know, you can't win this. I could give you 2,000 horses. You can't win this. And they realized, well, all these guys are on the wall of Jerusalem, whether it was just the soldiers who were stationed there, as you would expect them to be, or whether people realized, hey, there's this army of Assyrians out here and went up on the wall to see. Certainly there was a number of the Jews up on the wall that could hear this conversation that was going on in the Fuller's Field. So they said, hey, this kind of talk is really discouraging to our people. Could you speak in Aramaic instead? Brilliant strategy. Which, of course, made the guy, you know, Rabshakeh going, yeah, actually, I think I'll just keep speaking in Hebrew and I'll speak louder so that you can all hear this. And then said, you know, you guys are doomed to, and if you're wondering what that whole doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine thing, that's the point of desperation where people in a besieged city, when all the food and water runs out, that's the point of desperation they have before they actually just starve to death or die of dehydration. So it's a horrible, awful thing to read the details, especially the historical accounts of cities that were put under siege and right before they fell, that people were driven to such horrible things, you know, killing their children and eating them and things, and just awful human beings driven to the point of desperation. Well, he's shouting this out saying, this is what you guys are destined for. You better not listen to Hezekiah. So you should just turn yourselves over right now. You should just surrender the city and everyone will be better off and everything will be fine. If you guys surrender, what he says is you'll if you make your peace with me and come out to me, eat each of his vine, each of his fig tree, drink each of the waters of his own cistern, saying, you know, in the beginning when you surrender, what's going to happen here is life's going to be pretty much the same. until we come and relocate you. Because that was the Assyrians' way, was they would relocate people. They, you know, if a city surrendered, you say, okay, life's normal. Pretty soon we're going to have, you know, people come and we're going to move you. You know, we'll take a tenth of you and move you up to Nineveh, and another tenth of you and move you to Babylon, and we'll take a tenth of you and transplant you. And so by doing that, what they would do is intermingle the cultures and keep them from uniting again and rebelling. It was actually very, in the world's wisdom, it was a very wise plan, because people are so busy trying to adapt and learn the new language and the customs and assimilating in that, and there's so few of them that they're not really able to unite and say, let's go back, take back our city. So he said, everything's going to be pretty much the same. And when we relocate you, it's going to be a place pretty much like this. You'll have vineyards and cisterns and fields, and it'll be just fine. Well, of course, the people had been warned by Hezekiah not to answer, so they were silent, it says. Verse 22, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, mean parents for naming their kids Hilkiah. Let's see. Now I've lost my place. Verse 22. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joach, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn. Now, Rabshakeh had not torn their clothes, hadn't attacked them. This was the Jews' way of showing grief or mourning or being upset. You know, if somebody died, you tore your clothes. If something terrible happened, you tear your clothes. So that's what they did. And they told Hezekiah the words of Rabshakeh, chapter 37, verse 1. And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet. Notice how he didn't send Hilkiah. He sent the elders. It was easier to name all the elders than it was to say, Hilkiah, go with them. So it's Eliakim and Shebna and the elders of the priests that covered in sackcloth. They went to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, the author of this book, by the way. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, and rejection. For children have come to birth and there's no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer a prayer for the remnant that is left. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master. So Hezekiah has sent these guys to Isaiah. Isaiah is saying, okay, go back and tell Hezekiah this. Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid because of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. So, this whole thing going on, huge army coming to Jerusalem, Hezekiah getting word. You know, this is where your faith really gets tested. When you look at this kind of situation and you say, okay, if I look at visually, if I look all around me, there's no hope. Okay? If I had 2,000 horses, I couldn't win this thing. If I had all the gold in the world, I couldn't win this thing. If Egypt came up to help me, I could not win this thing. This is the kind of thing where faith is really tested, where you have to come to the point of panic or prayer. Right? I mean, what else are you going to do besides freak out or fall on your face before God? And, you know, what Rabshakeh has been saying in this message he's given to the three guys to tell Hezekiah, he said, every other nation has fallen before us. Every other nation. The gods of every other nation weren't able to deliver them. Your God's not going to deliver you. And that's where faith gets tested, where you say, I can't, if I walk by sight, there is absolutely no hope. Every other nation has fallen, we're gonna also, you know? But faith says, I've put my trust in God, and I've got the real God. I don't have this fake God. I don't have this Molech God or this Baal God or Asherah or whatever these false gods were. Or today you could say, I don't have Buddha. I don't have Muhammad. I don't have Confucius. I don't have Shirley MacLaine. I don't have any of these. She said, I am God. People must be believing that. So these are false gods, but we have the true God, and that's where real faith says it doesn't matter what's happened to everybody else. It really doesn't matter what's happened to everybody else with all these other gods, with all these other belief systems. You know, remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 91. It's a great psalm. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High. Psalm 91 is a great, let's see. All right, we're not going to read the whole psalm, although it's great. Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. This is what faith says. Faith says, okay, I just saw 11,000 people all around me fall down dead, but I believe my God. That's what tested faith says. 11,000 people may fall. I'm still standing, and I will stand. It shall not approach me. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. That's faith that says, you know, this guy might have dropped 11,000 people all around me, but God's going to punish him. I don't think I'm falling. He says, for you have made the Lord, my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. So the real question is, does your faith stand the visual test? The looking around test? The, I've got a large army, and even if they gave me, or a large army attacking me, and even if they gave me 2,000 horses, I couldn't win this thing. Even if Egypt came up to help me, I couldn't win this thing. When you look at it by sight and you say everything, whether you look at it intelligently, whether you look at it with common sense, whether you just look at it with the world's wisdom, however you want to look at it, when you look at it, it's impossible. Real faith, tested faith, passes the visual test. It says, yeah, 11,000 people could fall all around me, but I still have faith. That's the faith that remains. And so when Hezekiah hears this, and because these three guys came and relayed the message to Hezekiah, the king is distressed, but he doesn't panic. He prays. He goes to the temple and he prays. And the result of praying is, okay, let's send guys to Isaiah and ask Isaiah to pray also. So we send these two guys plus the elders of the priests, go to Isaiah, ask him to pray. Isaiah's response is encouraging. Tell Hezekiah that God said, he heard the blasphemy of Rabshakeh, and that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, will soon be leaving, and he will die back in Assyria. What's interesting is we tend to read things without commas, without view to space. We figure if God says something, it needs to all happen at once. And what's interesting is verse 7 of Isaiah 37 is a two-part prophecy. I'll put a spirit in him so that he'll hear a rumor and return to his own land. That's a prophecy. And then, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. That's another prophecy. So it's actually two parts. It's not one thing. It's actually two things that are going to happen, which when we see stepped prophecy like that, should actually be even more encouraging, because the odds of somebody, of Isaiah just pulling that out of thin air and saying, well, what I think might happen, the more steps there are to a prophecy, the more mathematically exponential it grows, in that this has to be God. This is proof that this is God. So what happens? Verse 8, Rabshakeh returns and finds the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. So when he had left, he was fighting at Lachish. But real men don't necessarily stay at Lachish. So they went to Libnah. Well, then, verse 9, when he heard them say concerning Tirchaha, That was a totally guessed thing. Tirhaka actually is the guy's name. The king of Cush, or Ethiopia, I guess you could say. He has come out to fight against you, and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah. So what's happening here is this is the fulfillment of that first prophecy saying, oh, he hears a rumor, and he goes and does this. But before he goes back, he's going to do what? He's going to send a letter to Hezekiah and say, you'll get yours, basically. So thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, he sends this message, this letter. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem won't be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So will you be spared? Again, 10,000 have fallen at your right hand, 1,000 have fallen at your side. You think you're going to live? Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Retzeph and the sons of Edin who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim and of Hena and Ivah? I don't even know where those cities are, much less where the leaders are now, the kings and the gods of them. Well, again, that same thing being told here. That Sennacherib sending this letter saying largely the same thing that his commander Rabshakeh had said. The gods of other nations have not been able to stand before me, so don't think that your gods are going to stand before me either. Well, Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord. Notice this pattern in Hezekiah's life. Went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they weren't gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. It's a great, great prayer. Interesting, Hezekiah gets this letter and reads it and realizes it's an attack. An attacking letter. I personally have come to despise letters. When I see something addressed to me that's not a bill, and I look it in the mailbox or in my inbox here at the office, I just go, because I know that if somebody wants to encourage me, 9 times out of 10, the encourager comes up to me in person and says, oh, thank you so much for praying for me, or thanks so much for teaching this, or thanks so much just for being you. But 9 times out of 10, it seems, if somebody wants to be upset, if they think that I'm the living incarnation of the Antichrist, for example, you giggle about that, but it seems to be some people's common opinion, that they'll 9 times out of 10, they'll write me a letter. And so, you know, when I was a kid, I liked getting letters, and now I see there's a letter and I'm like, so if you happen to write me a letter, write on the outside of the envelope, this is not bad, this is good, or something. It'll really help my whole, you know, ulcer. And not really. And so you get the letter attacking you, you know, whether it's perpetrating lies and gossip against you or threats. And, you know, as Hezekiah threatened, you know, hey, every god hasn't been able to stand before me. Why do you think your god's going to be able to? You know, somebody writes you a letter. They've decided you're evil. They decide you're doing everything wrong. They send you this letter. Or Maybe it's not quite a form letter, but maybe it's sort of typed up. Maybe it's from the IRS. We've decided that you're evil, they say. We've decided to take all your money and all your possessions and garnish your wages after we send you to prison. You know, I get $5 a week and you're garnishing my wages. You get an IRS letter. You get a lawyer. It's a summons. It's a warrant. It's a lawsuit. What do you do with it? It's the insurance company saying, well, we've decided that you know, what with all this hurricane stuff, we're just not going to pay your claim. What do you do? Do you panic or do you pray? Hezekiah's lead here is great. What does he do? His instinct, go to the house of the Lord. Go to where he knows he can meet God. Now, you know you can meet God here, but the great thing is that our God is accessible 24 hours a day. And we can go to him. We can come with confidence before the throne of grace. We can enter in just with boldness, with total confidence and boldness to say, God, here I am. I know I don't have an appointment, but this is really important. God doesn't look at his daytime and go, well, I can fit you in next Tuesday, you know. He says, it's great. You know, the king is always willing to see his kids. And so he's accessible to us. And so he went to the place where he knew that he could meet with God. And what did he do? He spread the letter out. God, you see what they wrote? What a great plan. God, have you seen this? I love that. God, have you seen this? Of course he's seen this. But it's, somehow it's just reassuring to your own self that saying, I mentioned this a lot, but was it Debbie Gibson or one of these? In the late 80s, early 90s, there was a song, I must tell Jesus. You know, it's like... And it used to bug me because it's like, he already knows, you know. But it's good for your soul just to go and lay the letter out before God and say, yeah, I do need to tell Jesus. Look, have you seen what the IRS sent me? Did you see what the insurance company or the lawyer sent me? Or did you see what that person that blew out of my life and has decided I'm evil? That have you seen what they've written? And it's great. It's very, dare I say the word, therapeutic. Just to go to the place where you can meet God, just lay that letter. I'll make sure it's flat so you can read it from up there, Lord. And spread the letter out before him. I think it's great because this is a situation where Hezekiah has no control. And have you figured out that you really don't have control over any situation? I mean, the best laid plans of mice and men, right? It's... We really don't have control over any situation, but it's really obvious when we say, Lord, the biggest empire in the world, against whom we have no chance of defending ourselves, has sent me a letter saying, any day they're going to come attack us. I don't have any control over this situation. So what do you do when you're dealing with threats? What do you do when you get that kind of letter? You got to spread it out before the Lord and pray. What do you do when you're facing difficulties? The guy said, if I mess up one more time, I'm getting fired or he's not renewing my contract. What do you do? Lay it out before God and pray. It's like when you encounter opposition. Oh, Lord, you know, the county's going to shut me down or the city's going to shut me down or this person won't give me this permit or I don't know what to do. Lord, I thought this was a vision from you. I thought this was a ministry. They won't grant me this waiver. They won't give me this. What am I going to do? I'm facing opposition. Lay it out before God. Here it is, God. I don't have any control over this. And when you try to take control over it, see, Hezekiah at this point could have said, okay, this is the time to cash in this allegiance with Egypt that we just started. He didn't do that. Instead of sending down and trying to deliver himself, instead of us trying to throw money at the problem or build our team so that our team's bigger than the opposition team, or you start making phone calls, well, I know a lawyer and I'm going to make sure that this doesn't happen. And it's like, how about just spreading it out before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is the opposition I'm encountering. This is the threats. This is the attack. This is what's going on. That's the way to do it. I don't know why we seem to figure this out, but only after the blood pressure spikes. Only after the ulcer attacks. Only after, you know, we go into some kind of panic. If we got that to be second nature... Oh, opposition. If I started opening my mailbox or looking at my inbox and seeing a letter, as soon as I saw a letter, before even opening it, going, Lord, you already know what's in here. Here you go. It's a thank you card. Really? Oh, thank you. So we should just be spreading this stuff out before the Lord and praying. Hezekiah really gave us a good example in this. We're at verse 21. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me. I love this. I love this. For years, we've struggled back and forth with this. Well, if God already knows, why should we bother praying? And, you know, he knows what I have need of even before I ask him. So, and God's will is already established. So how do I really work this whole thing out? And it seems that there's times where if we didn't pray, God would figure we just don't care or something. I don't know. But it's, he says, because you have prayed, it should lead us to pray more. Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken against him. She has spocked. She will not live long and prosper. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you. Notice how the Lord tends to feminize countries somewhat. And we have Assyria despising and mocking the daughter of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants, you have reproached the Lord. And you have said, with my many chariots, I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down all its tall cedars and its choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet, I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore, their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. Now, this was not a fashion statement back then as it is now. This is just as uncomfortable as it sounds. And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way you came. So as you look at this, God says, yeah, you know, Sennacherib, you've really messed up. See, I empowered you to do this. And remember, we all through Isaiah, we've seen that God is using the Assyrian Empire as his instrument of judgment. But just because God was using them and basically making these opposing countries, these nations, fall before them, didn't mean that the Assyrian king had all this power himself. God was allowing this to happen. But now God says, I've heard this, and it's angered me. And so the reason you were winning before is, well, I brought it to pass. But now, you know, I know what you do, and I've heard you're raging against me. And so I'm going to turn you back by the way which you came. I'm going to make sure that you're not going to accomplish this. Well, then, Isaiah's word to Hezekiah, this then shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, what's happening here? He's saying, Hezekiah, don't worry about this because I'm going to take care of this. And as a matter of fact, life's going to be pretty well normal here for the next 3 years, at least. Now, eventually, as God had prophesied through Isaiah, they would be taken out for their rebellion. But even then, the promise is there's going to be a surviving remnant coming out of the house of Judah and will again come back and bear fruit. Verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there. He will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God had heard Hezekiah's prayer, and he promised deliverance. And notice, it's not for Hezekiah's sake. It's not for Hezekiah's righteousness. It's not because Hezekiah has been flawless this whole time, because he hasn't. God says, it's for my name's sake. I will do this because of the promises that I have made, because of the covenant that I've established, because of the reputation that I've built. Hezekiah, it doesn't matter that you messed up or that you prayed. Neither one of those things matters so much as this guy's blasphemed me. I'm going to take care of him because he's messed with me, because he's attacked my name. If you think about it, that should be pretty encouraging, because God has called us by his name. God has called us by his name. We are Christians, certainly. We're adopted children. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. We're sons of God, daughters of God. God has established his name in us. And so whether we're at a point, a Hezekiah point of stripping the gold off the wall of the temple, or in the temple on our face before God, God says, I'm going to protect my name. I will always protect my name. And you carry my namesake. So that should be encouraging to us, that many times God is going to step in and say, I'm taking care of this, even when we're at the low point, not just when we're at the high point. Because I prayed, God has done this. That's great. And that was true for Hezekiah. But he says, really, the whole point of this is I'm protecting my name's sake. To me, that's encouraging, because the promise then is God says, you know what? Not only am I going to have you win this war, there's not even going to be a war. Not only am I going to defend you, but I'm not even going to have to defend you against an arrow. Not a single arrow will be shot. Not a single siege wall will be thrown up against your walls. I'm going to take care of it, Hezekiah. That's awesome. And then one of my favorite passages in the scripture. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead. Now, that could be somewhat misleading. You know, I was in a band once where the lyrics to a song were, every night I go to bed and hope that I will wake up dead. That's not what's happening here. By the way, if you think that music is innocent, I haven't heard that song in 20 years. More than 20 years. And it's all just right there. And I bet the same is true for the music that you grew up on too. So, our brains are an amazing thing to retain good stuff and to retain bad stuff. But anyway, the story here is not that 185,000 people woke up in the morning and said, hey, we're dead. That's not it. We get clarification from this in 2 Chronicles 32, where it says the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, every commander, and every officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So God was selective. Basically, the only people that survived were the enlisted guys that were wimpy, because even the mighty warriors, you know, were killed. So even the enlisted guys that were mighty warriors were killed, but all the rest of the enlisted guys woke up and went, Everybody around me is dead. And they woke up. They didn't wake up in the middle of the night. They woke up early in the morning, right? And so during the night, maybe, you know, you're sharing a tent with 12 other guys. And you wake up and there's only you or only one other guy besides you. And they're all, the rest of the guys are dead. It seemed to manage to somehow discourage the Assyrians from attacking Jerusalem. There's almost 200,000 corpses outside of Jerusalem, and it's our army. What are we going to do? So, you know, they packed up and left. There's a lot of details in here. I don't have a lot of the time to cover it tonight, but I love the fact that we often pray for angels. Lord, send your angels. God's like, how many angels do you need, bud? If you think about it, I mean, 185,000... I haven't got 185,000 letters in my whole life. If I wanted to take care of everybody that ever sent me a letter, I'd still only need one angel. In God's grace, he does not send the angels that I ask for. But in this case, it was his decision. 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians died. So, being a bit discouraged, verse 37, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home. It's not like you're going to spend the night there again. It's kind of like the horror movies. Five teenagers in a cabin going, "Where's Jimmy?" "I'll go out and look for him." Tromping through the forest. "Now Sammy's gone too. I'll go look for him." You know, when you're the fifth person, you say, "I'm going to stay here." Sennacherib wasn't dumb enough to spend the night there again. So he takes off. He returns home, lived at Nineveh. That was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god. Remember, there's the prophecy that we had heard from Isaiah back in back in verse 7, that I'll make him fall by the sword in his own land. Well, he's back at Nineveh. And these two guys, Adramelech and Sharetzer, his sons, killed him with the sword. You know, this guy wasn't a nice guy all around. Even his kids didn't like him. And they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esar Chadon, his son, became king in his place. So, just like Isaiah said, not an arrow was shot into the city, not a siege wall was thrown up against the wall of Jerusalem. Sennacherib had left. God had turned him back the way he came. Sennacherib had left, ended up dying by the sword in his own land there in the capital city of Assyria. Obviously, we don't have the time to cover chapters 38 and 39 tonight. We'll cover that next Thursday, continuing the historical narrative about Hezekiah. For now, let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder to pray through every opposition, through every attack, through every difficult circumstance, through all of the insurmountable odds, through all the situations that we have no control over. Lord, that we just need to meet with you, whether it's in the house of God or just approaching the throne at any point, at any place, at any time. We know that we can just come before you and say, "Lord, this is what I'm facing, and I can't do anything about it, but I know you can. And I know that you desire me to pray through this. But I know, Lord, that your faithfulness is not always based on my faithfulness. Because even when I'm faithless, you remain faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. So, Lord, wherever each of us are at tonight, may we be people who pray, who say, "Lord, you see this letter, you've heard this statement, you've witnessed this attack, and Lord, I'm asking you to do what you will in the situation, for I can do nothing. And certainly, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing, and that's nothing in every situation." And so we pray that we would be people of prayer, not just in the desperate times, but in the daily events. Lord, we thank you for the example that Hezekiah gave to us. We thank you that we were able to see a glimpse of him operating in a not perfect way, that it gives us encouragement to know that we have times where we fall into the valley as well as the times we're on the hills, and to see the good things that you said about him. Lord, we believe that you have singled out the good things to say to us as well. And the encouragement in the valleys, Lord, you pull us up out of those places, and we're thankful that those times don't last. Lord, I pray for any who might be encountering threats right now or insurmountable odds, looking at desperate situations, whether they be relational or financial, or, Lord, their jobs or whatever it might be. And I pray that you would be their deliverer, and they would be free from anxiety, that just they wouldn't be anxious in the midst of it, but just with prayer come to you and say, "God, you are my deliverer. You are the one in whom I trust. 1,000 may fall at my side, 10,000 may fall at my right hand, but this will not touch me because I've put my faith and trust in the Lord my God." Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.